When Marriage Breaks Down, from the sermon series Biblical Marriages. If you'd like information about this or any other Living Word sermon series, give our toll-free number a call. It's 1-800-366-9673. That's 1-800-366-9673. And you can now shop online at livingword.org. All profits from tape sales are used to purchase radio time to spread the Living Word around the world. And now, here's Bob Russell.
King David was such a great man. The Bible calls him a man after God's own heart. But David's record was not without blemish. He had trouble at home, and eventually his marriage fell apart altogether. The book of 1 Kings, the 15th chapter, verse 5 reads, "For David had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and had not failed to keep any of the Lord's commands all his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite." It's that exception in David's life that we're going to focus on today. He was at the peak of his career. The Bible says at a time in the spring when other kings went off to war, David stayed at home. He delegated the military responsibility and began to enjoy his success. But in his idle time, temptation came. One night when David could not sleep, he took a stroll on the rooftop patio, away from the crowded street where a king could enjoy the out-of-doors alone. As he leaned over the railing and looked out over the city, he saw a beautiful woman step onto her patio next door. She was getting ready to bathe. The Bible says very frankly that Bathsheba was very beautiful. David's eyes were fixed on her. His heart began to pound in anticipation. I wonder why Bathsheba didn't draw the shades or use a partition. Why did she deliberately bathe on the roof when she knew that behind her was the palace patio on which the king frequently walked? Bathsheba must have been very careless, or she was deliberately seeking to attract the king's attention. David became enraptured with her beauty. Then he inquired as to her identity. Now, up to this time, he'd been so busy with his duties as king, he didn't even know who lived next door. But now he begins to inquire. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 3 reads, "And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, 'Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?'" Now, this is a very unusual genealogy. Genealogies in the Bible usually include the parents, the grandparents, the great-grandparents. Hardly ever is there a reference to the mate. But this servant knew the king. He had seen David's interest in women, so he knew what was on the king's mind. And he said, "David, she is the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah, one of your military leaders. She is married, David." You know, so many times before you are tempted to fall, God will send a warning of some kind. The counsel of a friend, a hymn on the radio, a phone call from a child, interruption of your plans. There will be some kind of last-minute siren urging you to alter your course. But David had stared too long. In his lust, he forgot who he was. And he forgot how many people would be impacted by his sin. All that mattered to David at this moment was the gratification of his appetite. So David sent for Bathsheba, and apparently she came willingly. They committed adultery. The Bible says that there is pleasure in sin for a season. So this act carried with it intrigue, romance, and pleasure. But when it was over, it was a prelude to disaster. There was an unexpected pregnancy, followed by an attempt to cover up, lies, deceit, drunkenness, the murder of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, then the death of the child, chaos in David's family, disrespect in the nation. But David's story provides the basis for our discussion today about marriages that break down. Let's first try to understand the problem. Why are marriage vows broken? I am convinced that David's marriage did not break down suddenly. A.W. Tozer said, "No man suddenly goes base." And I really doubt that one day all was right with David domestically and spiritually, and then one day he just fell over the cliff of lust and he had an affair. That's very rare. A study of the Scripture indicates that there had been domestic trouble for some time. 1 Samuel 18, verse 20 reads, "Now Saul's daughter Michal was in love with David, and when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. 'I will give her to him,' he said." So David's marriage to Michal was arranged by Saul. But there was trouble with the father-in-law from the beginning. Saul was jealous of David and tried to kill him. Then when David had to flee from Saul as a fugitive, Saul gave Michal to somebody else as a wife. And David married Abigail. So there's a problem of unfaithfulness. Then when David becomes the king, he brings Michal back to the palace, marries her anew. And there's a time when David is celebrating the return of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, and he's leading a parade for the Ark of the Covenant, celebrating. And in 2 Samuel verse 16 of chapter 6, we read, "As the Ark of the Lord was entering the city, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window, and when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. And she expressed that to him when he came home." Verse 20 of the same chapter reads, "When David returned home to bless his household, Michal came out to meet him and said, 'How the king has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would.'" Oh, here is a wounded ego on the part of David. One of his greatest victories, and instead of his wife encouraging him, she's cutting him down. Bad mistake. Man's ego has a hard time accepting that. Years ago, I played on our church softball team, and in a tournament in Petersburg, Virginia, one year, we came in fourth in the nation. Out of about 35 teams that were there, we came in fourth in the nation. I played well, I got hits, and I made good catches, and I dove into bases. And finally, after the last game was over, I went over to where my wife was, and I expected her to say, "I am so proud of you. You did great. What a great athlete." The first thing she said was, "Where are we going to eat?" And then she said, "Your uniform's so dirty, you may better take that off before we get in the car." Now, it was only by my deep spiritual life that I didn't file for divorce right there. I mean, the man's ego is such, he's got to have positive strokes. He needs to be the hero. But Michal says, "Boy, you made a fool of yourself today, you hot dog, disrobing like that in front of all those people." And it ticked David off, too. David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anybody from your house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people. And I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I'll be held in honor." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Here's another problem. Infertility that created stress in their marriage. You see, David had been on a spiritual and domestic drift for some time before the adultery with Bathsheba. Now, there are a multitude of problems that marriages can have, but what I want you to notice is God's response to David once he committed adultery with Bathsheba. Very important. Nathan, God's prophet, came to David and he confronted him in his sin and he said, "David, you have stolen your neighbor's wife, you have despised the commands of the Lord, and you have done that which is evil in the sight of God." You see, God considers adultery the ultimate offense to a marriage. I hear people rationalize a lot and say, "Well, he had an affair, but you can understand because his wife just gained so much weight." Or, "She had an affair, but you can understand he was gone so much, he neglected her." But when we get married, we make a promise to be faithful to a person for better or for worse, and to keep ourselves only to them until death do us part. And when affair occurs, the primary reason that there is an affair, there are a lot of contributing factors, but the bottom line reason is this: somebody decides that their own selfish desires are more important than the welfare of their mate or the will of God. Hebrews 13:4 reads, "Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral." There is no perfect mate, but there is a faithful mate many times, and an unfaithful mate. That's a big difference. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 19, verse 9, "Anyone who divorces his wife, except it be for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery." Marital unfaithfulness was the one sin that Jesus singled out as severing the marriage vow. I understand the Scripture to teach that you are married when you comply with the legal requirements of the society in which you live and when your marriage is physically consummated. But when you unite with somebody else physically, you have broken a promise to your mate and to God that is a most serious breach of integrity. Adultery severs that holy union. Listen to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16. "Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. So flee sexual immorality, because all other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body." I know of a wife who was crushed when she learned that her husband, whom she loved deeply, had had an affair when he was out of town on business. It was kind of a one-night stand, but she sobbed nearly uncontrollably. To try to comfort her, the husband said, "Honey, I am sorry, but to be honest with you, it didn't mean anything to me, and you're making a bigger deal out of it than it really was." Wrong answer. To her, it was a sacred union. To her, it's an important issue. To God, it's a sacred union. And when we begin to treat it as though the physical union means nothing, we're on a long drift away from the mind of God. Now, the important thing is that we learn to exercise prevention. The 24th verse of Jude reads, "Unto him who is able to keep you from falling." And so I'm going to give four or five suggestions here about how we can affair-proof our marriages. Number one, be fearful of the consequences. Fear can be a legitimate deterrent to sin. And before we begin to toy with the idea of an affair, we need to be fearful of the consequences. "Whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. And the pain of the harvest is always greater than the pleasure of the sowing." And once you start down that slippery slope, you are headed for unbelievable emotional pain. And before you start down, ask yourself, do you really want to pay the price of hurting people who love you, losing the respect of your family, losing your influence, being guilty before God, unbelievable costs, maybe even winding up losing your career? Almost all the divorced friends I talk to say, "Bob, when you preach, would you tell people that divorce is horrible? The consequences are beyond the imagination, and they are not over once the divorce papers are signed. They are ongoing. And it is no fun to play the dating game again because the pickings are not as good as I imagined." Walter Davis, age 33, divorced his wife Barbara. A few months later, he applied to a computer dating service. He filled out an exhaustive questionnaire, paid a healthy fee. Out of 30,000 prospects, the computer kicked out only four names of people who should be compatible with him, and the first name on the list was his former wife, Barbara. He even if you don't have a deep enough spiritual commitment to keep you from going down that road, be smart enough to realize the consequences are terrible. So be faithful to your mate, because the road to an affair ends in disaster. The second preventative is this. Be aware of your vulnerability. The Bible says, take heed when you think you stand, lest you fall. It was in David's success that temptation came. In his familiarity with power, he knew how to get things done. I would recommend a book for you entitled Hedges by Jerry Jenkins. He wrote, one of the major causes of marital breakups in the Christian community is the lack of protective hedges a spouse should plant around the marriage. Because of the new openness in society to interaction between the sexes, I have placed the following hedges around my marriage, he wrote. Number one, whenever I need to meet or dine or travel with an unrelated woman, I make it a threesome. Should an unavoidable last-minute complication make this impossible, my wife hears it from me first. Hedge number two, I am careful about touching. While I might shake hands or squeeze an arm or a shoulder in greeting, I embrace only dear friends or relatives and only in front of other people. Hedge number three, if I pay a compliment, it is on clothing or hairstyle, not on the person herself. Commenting on a pretty outfit is much different, in my opinion, than telling a woman that she herself looks very pretty. Number four, I avoid flirtation or suggestive conversation, even in jest. And hedge number five, I remind my wife often, in writing and orally, that I remember my wedding vows. Now, you may think that's really restrictive, but I think they are protective hedges around the marriage, helping to prevent an affair. Take heed, everybody is vulnerable. The third prevention is be alert to the warning signs. Most marriages don't blow up, they fizzle out, so be alert to the indications that the light is flickering. It may be an increased desire for individual activity. I want my space. It may be frequent bickering over things that are nonsense and didn't matter before. It may be a sense of distancing emotionally in the marriage, accompanied by a declining interest in sexual activity that can't be excused by we're getting older or we're too tired. There may be an increase in secrets, a decreased interest in the things of God, an increased fascination with the things of the world like pornography and alcohol and gambling. And there is lying and a refusal to be accountable. I don't make you account for every minute of your day, so don't be questioning about what I'm doing with my time. And then there may be a radical change of appearance. Now, I think every mate ought to watch their weight, trying to make themselves look as attractive as they can for their partner. But beware when there is a radical change in appearance. He suddenly perms his hair and goes to the fitness center and lifts weights and begins to wear red bikini briefs instead of boxer shorts. That's a sign of suspicion right there. That may be followed by rumors of unfaithfulness and denial. Be alert to the early danger signs and react accordingly. If you see them in yourself, be smart. Repent. Make a deliberate attempt to focus on your mate. Terminate that flirtatious relationship altogether. The sooner you say no, the easier it is. Don't toy with it over the phone. Don't flirt with it riding in the car or having lunches together or clandestine meetings explaining why we're just going to be friends. Practice hanging up the phone. If you see those danger signs in your mate and they stubbornly refuse to acknowledge them, I'd suggest you read Dr. James Dobson's book on tough love, which he says there are times that we need to begin to withdraw a little bit in order to try to reconcile the relationship. The fourth preventive is be creative in your marriage. Now, marriage can get into a rut that becomes too predictable. We need to be secure in our relationship, but occasionally we need to do something that alters the routine. Wives, get rid of that nightgown you've worn since 1981 and wear something that he appreciates and gets his attention. And men, begin to develop the capacity to verbalize your affection and to create some romance. Did you read that letter by Sullivan Ballou that he wrote to his wife a week before he died in the Civil War? He's 32 years old, Providence lawyer, former Speaker of the Rhode Island House of Representatives. He left his career to join the Union Army, but from a camp, Camp Clark in Washington, he wrote this poignant letter to his wife Sarah, predicting his own death. And at Bull Run, a week after he wrote this letter, he fell mortally wounded. Listen to this romantic letter, men. "I pray that I shall return to my loved ones unharmed. If I do not, my dear Sarah, never forget how much I love you. And when my last breath escapes me on the battlefield, it will whisper your name. Forgive my many faults and the many pains I have caused you. How thoughtless and foolish I have oftentimes been. How gladly would I wash out with my tears every little spot upon your happiness and struggle with all the misfortunes of this world to shield you and your children from harm. But I cannot. I must watch you from the spirit land and hover near you while you buffet the storm. But, oh, Sarah, if the dead can come back to this earth and flit unseen around those they've loved, I shall always be near you in the gladdest days and in the darkest nights, always, always. And if there be a soft breeze upon your cheek, it shall be my breath as the cool air fans your throbbing temple. It shall be my spirit passing by. Sarah, do not mourn me dead. Think I am gone and wait for thee, for we shall meet again." And all the men are saying, "Oh, yuck, that's the corniest stuff I ever read." And the women are saying, "Oh, that's so romantic. I wish my husband were in the Civil War." I read that to my wife yesterday. I said, "Do you think this is too corny to read in church?" And I looked up and tears were streaming down her cheeks. You see, the women say, "Oh, my husband wants me to wear this, and it really makes me feel uncomfortable." And the guys say, "Yeah, yeah." Tell him. And then the guys are saying, "Oh, my wife is wanting me to write her notes and be romantic and say these things, and it really makes me feel uncomfortable." And some, "Yeah, yeah, you go on and do that." But well, the point is, occasionally create some interest in your marriage that breaks the routine. And that brings me to the final preventive and the most important, and that is rejoice in the ordinary. You know, one of the big problems with marriage is that it's unrealistic. We go into marriage with unrealistic expectations. We think that marriage is going to be security and it's going to be romance, and we find out that it's disagreement and it's routine. We anticipate that sexual intimacy is going to be thunder over the Ohio, and we discover that it's a sparkler over Beargrass Creek. And we're let down. And say, "Boy, it just isn't what I anticipated. I'm disillusioned." Now, pizzazz has its place in marriage, but so does endurance. Marriage is companionship. Marriage is faithfulness. Marriage is dependability. Marriage is learning to be content with the routine. I talk to a lot of people who've lost their mate. And you know what? When you lose your mate, you don't talk about, "Boy, I remember that trip to the Bahamas." It's the little daily routines that people miss. Paul said, "I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." When self is at the center, we're discontented. But when Christ is at the center, we learn to be content with the little blessings of life. And we learn to say with David, who later wrote, "This is the day the Lord has made. I'm going to rejoice and be glad in it." And we could add, "This is the mate God has given me. and I'm going to be content with him or with her. That's the secret. I want to close by making two statements to people who have been involved recently in this particular problem. If your marriage has been shattered by your sin, you seek forgiveness. David was guilty outright of adultery, but he confessed his sin to God, and God forgave him. And we have the assurance of Scripture that David's in heaven today. The grace of God is unbelievable and available for you too. You can't go back and relive the past, but God can erase it from his record when we sincerely repent. 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sin, he'll be faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. So why don't you pray today with David in Psalm 51, wash away all my iniquity and I will be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And to those of you who have been the victim of an unfaithful partner, if your marriage has been devastated by grief, you seek restoration. I know there are some marriages that are broken or beyond restoration. And you have to pick up where you are and go on in the grace of God. But if you have been the victim of a recent affair, don't throw away your marriage because of crushed pride or a vindictive spirit. I know it's asking a lot for you to forgive and to learn to trust again, but there are thousands of people who have done it before you, and with the help of God, you can do it too. Jesus said, with God, all things are possible. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And would you really pray with Jesus, Father, forgive me my sin as I forgive those who sin against me.